Well, the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in the book of Luke, the Gospel, Luke chapter 2. And many songs have been about Bethlehem today. We're going to be seeing this incredible, wonderful story that we find by the Gospel writer Luke. Outside of Psalm 23, Luke chapter 2 is probably the most often read text in the Bible. It's the story of the most familiar of all holidays, and that is Christmas. Christmas, Jesus. You drive by and see many folks have the signs out. Jesus, he's the reason for the season. Well, in a sense, all of the Old Testament leads up to this time in Luke chapter 2, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all the New Testament springs forth out of the fountain of this text. Jesus, the Son of God, he had a purpose for coming. The birth of Jesus, it's the center point of history, since indeed history is his story. We base history on this particular event, before the birth of Christ and after Christ. Many today in the world know about Christmas. Many celebrate Christmas. Many know something about the birth of Jesus. But most people don't know all of the rich detail that Luke provides for us in this text. And we're going to look at the first seven verses this morning in Luke chapter 2. So follow along as we see what this remarkable historian records for us in these first seven verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, be registered. Maybe your Bible has the word taxed in there. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Verse 5 says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. God promised. He promised a deliverer, and he delivered his son at exactly the right time. Let's ask God's blessing and insight as we study this text, as we go to him in prayer at this moment. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this great portion of Scripture that is so foundational. It's basic. It's important. And the understanding of our faith, Father, we thank you that you so loved that you gave. And you gave so much that you emptied the very treasure of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent to earth for sinful mankind. Oh, Father, may we not read this story that we're familiar with around the Christmas season with a ho-hum spirit, but may we once again see the marvelous love and power and beauty of the incarnation. You became flesh in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. His name also, Emmanuel, God, you are with us. For you wanted to be with us, and you wanted to save us from our sins. And Father, I know in our congregation this morning, there are people who do not know Christ Jesus as their Savior. Folks who have not embraced the Savior of the world. May today be the day that they respond to your wonderful gift, your invitation of salvation. May the glory of what you are, who you are, and what you wish to accomplish in the lives of those who will respond to you, may be very present today in their hearts. And Father, we pray that we will see your power and draw upon you. And thank you for your very presence here this morning. It is our heart's desire this morning to glorify you, to give thanks and to give praise to you. And in the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. I want you to notice three particular scenes or settings this morning that we see here in these first seven verses in Luke. And the first would be the world setting. You know, think of world news tonight. What is going on in the world? So travel back with me. And if you had been alive 2,000 years ago, the news sensation of the day would have been the Roman Empire, and the emerging world leader. After defeating Antony and Cleopatra's bid for the throne of Rome, this individual solidified the Roman Empire, and he became its very first emperor. His first name was Gaius, but after assuming the throne, his deceased great-uncle Julius Caesar, who had also assumed the title of Caesar, and again, Caesar, if you're familiar with any history, is simply a term for emperor, for pharaoh. It's a generic title really given to someone who is the emperor of a region. And for the first time in the 400-year-old kingdom of Rome, the Roman Senate voted to give Caesar Octavian the title, the name Augustus. Now, Augustus meant revered or holy. And until this time, it had been a title reserved, get this now, exclusively for the gods. Historian John Buchan records that when Caesar Augustus died, men actually comforted themselves reflecting that he, Augustus, was a god and that gods do not die. Historians have said that Caesar Augustus was probably Rome's greatest leader. They say that he came to power in Rome when it was made of bricks. But when he died, Rome was made of marble. So revered was he by his empire that an inscription has been discovered in a Roman city that referred to him as the Savior of the world. If you had been alive 2,000 years ago, the spotlight would have never shifted to the back hills of Nazareth. No one would have ever thought to look at a baby born to peasant parents in Bethlehem as having any significance or influence over the future of the world. That birth would be ignored entirely by Rome. And why not? Why not compare the birth of this peasant boy who would claim to be the Son of God with Caesar Augustus of Rome, who was declared to be the Son of God? I mean, who would you think had better credibility? Which Savior of the world would you have followed? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah, and he's often referred to as the Christmas prophet, records for us in Isaiah 53. He says, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, and he was rejected by men, and we did not esteem him." One writer said it this way, and I quote, Isaiah 52, Or Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 is another way of saying we looked at him and we would have never guessed in a million years that he was anything important. Caesar Augustus, on the other hand, he looked like a son of God ought to look. And behind him was all the splendor and all the wealth of Rome. The contrast could not be greater between Jesus and Caesar Augustus. And Luke, the historian, the theologian, the doctor, wants us to see as the scene, this scene for us, to give us understanding of the coming of the real Savior of the world. Don't miss this world setting, the world scene for us, because it's just amazing how God just orchestrates it all to perfection. His timing is perfect. Caesar Augustus, he didn't know anything about the prophet Micah or the Old Testament or God. He couldn't have cared less. Whether God has a willing or an unwilling subject, whether God has a knowing or an unknowing subject. Part of God bringing together the details of the birth of Jesus at the right time, at the right place, was to move on the mind of a pagan, godless Caesar who knew nothing about God and God's plan. He was in every sense a pagan, and yet he had a very critical role in the fulfillment of the prophecy of the birth of the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He simply issued a decree to all the world that there would be a taxation. This one, Caesar Augustus, as I like to think often, the legend in his own mind, who truly believed he was the Savior of the world, knew absolutely nothing about the birth of the true Savior of the world. But in the normal course of his rule, Caesar Augustus, he just simply determined a census needed to be taken in the Roman Empire, which was the world at that time, because he wanted to get his money. So what was behind the true Savior of the world, Jesus Christ? The poverty and the lowliness of the lowest class. He did not look anything like a son of God. Why would Jesus come to earth in the way he did? Why would he come in the poverty in which he came? Well, the title this morning aptly depicts the true humility of Jesus, from riches to rags. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in the second letter to the Corinthian church. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Did you note that key phrase there? For your sakes he became poor. There are two predominant words that were translated poor in the Greek world. One of the words was referred to an individual who had just enough money to pay his bills and buy some food. And after he paid his debts and bought a little bit of food to survive, he was then out of money. He was poor until his next purchase. Does that sound familiar? Especially at this time of the year. Christmas can get a little expensive, can't it? Then there is another word in the Greek language that was translated poor, and it's going to be the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. It's the Greek word tohos, which referred to someone who never had any money. This was a person who could not even pay his bills. He did not have any money to buy food. He was living in abject poverty. He never ran out of money because he never had any money in the first place. This second word is the word that Paul uses here in the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This was a kind of poor person that Jesus Christ was. Now, I would say that's going from riches to rags. From all that he had in heaven to a poor, lowly life on this earth. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus went from riches to rags so that we could go from rags to riches. And so he came from heaven to earth so that we one day could go from earth to heaven. Absolutely incredible. We ought to be so grateful for what Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, we read in Philippians chapter 2, was willing to do for you, for me, for the world. So Luke gives us the big world picture. And he's going to continue to narrow this scene down for us so we can grasp the entire perspective of this most unheard of event. The event is found for us in verse 7. This is the event. Get ready. This is the event. She gave birth. That's the event. That's what takes place. So, Caesar Augustus thought this exercise of power would give him greater control over the world, but in the end, all he did was just run an errand for God. That's what he was doing. God, completely in control, and his timing is absolutely perfect. Caesar Augustus, he didn't know anything about Jesus. His counterpart, Herod, he really didn't know a whole lot until he heard there was a king around, and then he remembered something about this Old Testament prophecy. But God was working all the details in this world stage. From Caesar's standpoint, he was taxing all the world. Let's look at this second scene, which moves to the country of Israel. And Israel is still in the news today. It is an important place. Bethlehem is in the news today. Bethlehem is an important place. So we look at the importance of the nation of Israel and what it would have on this wonderful event. In verses 4 and 5, we see a national setting right here. Look at the words, look at the verses there, verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. They were not actually, you know, there was an engagement process there, who was with child. In these two verses, we now move into the land of Israel. We're talking about Galilee now. We're talking about Nazareth, Judea, the city of David, Bethlehem. And when God gave his people Israel the scripture, he was very, very, very specific about where the Messiah would be born. We read this prophecy in the book of Micah, and it was 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata." People will say, "Well, why is it Bethlehem Ephrata?" There were two names for Bethlehem. And you can go all the way back into the book of Genesis and see that Rachel, Jacob's wife, was when she died, she was buried near Ephrata or Bethlehem. So he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Some folks might say, well, come on, how do you know for sure that that verse is speaking specifically about the Messiah. Look at the last phrase. I think it's on the screen there for you. If you have opened your Bibles to Micah 5:2, you can see this last phrase, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this is talking in Micah 5:2 of an eternal being. There will be a ruler born in Bethlehem who has been alive forever. Jesus is God in the flesh. And this is the one sticking point for Jehovah's Witnesses, for Mormons. They can talk about, yeah, we believe Jesus is the Savior. We believe Jesus came. But is Jesus God? That's the key. Jesus, God in the flesh. He's the eternal being that Micah here is talking about. And can I just say this? One of the greatest evidences that the Bible is God's word is fulfilled prophecy. 700 years prior to the birth of this child in Bethlehem, it had been prophesied. And you know what? It came true because God is in control, and it was God's plan from the beginning. Let me give you a little background, though. Why did Joseph and Mary have to travel some 85, 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Let me help you out with this. When we were studying back, who knows, time flies kind of fast, a couple of years ago in the book of Joshua, and we were going through Joshua, we learned how the children of Israel, when they came into the land of Canaan, it was their responsibility to go into the land that had been allotted to them, and they were supposed to clean it out with the folks that had been there. And the land then was divided into sections and eventually into families and into the various families of that tribe. And by the way, the Jews were meticulous about keeping genealogical records, and I mean keeping the genealogy exactly right. Now, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, they destroyed all of these records. But at this point, they were absolutely right on with who belonged to who. So at the time the census was taken, and those records that had carefully been kept by the scribes in all the local areas, so when the Jewish people hear this decree, they are going to make sure that they're not going to violate this decree. And so the Jewish demands then were to go back to the place of your original ancestry. That was critical to the purpose of God, so that the Messiah would be born in the place that God had prophesied through his prophet Micah. Think of it. Caesar Augustus, he made his decree at just the right time. Think if he had waited another month or another year. No way. Because God's timing is always perfect. Now, our timing a lot of times is not perfect. Right? I've had that expressed to me many times. I remember of hearing of a family that the father was very ill. And I was thinking, like, cold, allergy ill. And so I thought, you know, I ought to go and buy him something and take to his home. And so I went to the mall, and I got this box of Cinnabons. And I took to his house, and his son opened the door, and his son had a big, huge smile on his face, and he said, "What is this?" I said, "Hey, I want to help your family. I heard your father is not feeling well, so hey, you guys enjoy." His son said, "Oh, thank you so much, Pastor Ken." Yes. He took him in, and I walked away, patting myself on the back, thinking how wonderful to stop by and drop off some Cinnabons. Well, about 2 weeks later, he came to me, and he said, "Thanks a lot." I go, "What? What are you talking about?" I said, Did I not? I didn't even get one. He goes, "The reason I didn't even get one is I had the stomach flu. And all of a sudden, here my pastor is bringing Cinnabons, thinking I'm going to be able to eat them. I thought, oh. He goes, your sense of timing is absolutely horrible. Well, about 2 months later, I thought, you know what? I remember my timing was so horrible then. I went back to the mall and I got some Cinnabons. And I came to the door, and this time he answered, and I said, hey, you well? He goes, absolutely. I go, he goes, look at you. He goes, come right on in and have one. I go, oh, no, no, I can't really do that. But he insisted, please come in and have one. Well, I only need a couple of times for that. And I said, okay. So we came in, we're sitting at the table, and I, you know, we're enjoying the cinnamon rolls here. And like a good son who was taught by his mother, you know, take your dishes to the sink when you're done. I got up and I said, hey, I got to be on my way, but thank you all for sharing the cinnamon roll that was really your, it was your gift. And I'm walking and to the sink, and he goes, no, we got it. Don't worry about it. We got it. I go, no. He said, leave it right there. I go, no, I'm not going to. And I went over and I put it in the sink, and I turned around, and there on their kitchen island was a ton of cinnamon rolls they had just made. He looked at me again and he goes, your sense of timing is absolutely pathetic. But when we come to our Lord, his timing is perfect. We can mess it up. But when God is at work, his timing is just right on. It's always perfect. Here's how the Apostle Paul expresses it to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, exactly at the right time, culturally, politically, religiously, Jesus, sent by God, was born. God has always and will always be in control because he is God, right down to the second. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you were with us in our Sunday evening series throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, if you remember in 1 Samuel 16, God sends Samuel, the prophet, to Bethlehem to choose a new king because God had had it with King Saul. He was done. And so God sends Samuel to Bethlehem, and he said, I want you to go, and you're going to select the next king. And you're going to go to the home of a man named Jesse. He is a Bethlehemite. And God told Samuel, you're going to choose one of his sons. And we know from that passage that the one chosen was a little shepherd boy who was out. And all the other brothers were paraded before Samuel, and they didn't pass the test. They passed the eye test. Samuel's like, wow. And God said, no. And that's where we read that man looks on the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. He said, there's another boy. And David came. And David was the one that was chosen by God. And this all works together because in Luke chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, we read that when the angel of the Lord comes and he announces to Mary that the Messiah would come, he would come from the house, he would come from the family of David. Luke 3, well, if you read anything in Luke 3, you're going to see that Mary also was from the house of David. This is why they went to Bethlehem to be registered. Bethlehem, near the place where Rachel was buried. Bethlehem, the place that David was born. Bethlehem, where Samuel anointed David as king. He did it in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, David's ancestors, Ruth and Boaz, that's where they were married. They were married in Bethlehem. Jesus was to be born and was born in Bethlehem. Again, all part of the perfect plan of God. Now, Luke chapter 2, in these first seven verses, might look as though Caesar was calling all the shots. It might look like Mary and Joseph were just helpless teenagers caught in the movement of world history. In reality, every move was orchestrated perfectly and directed by the hand of God. But before we close this morning, I want us to look at the final two verses here, verses 6 and 7. And we're going to see a personal setting. And if we had Facebook back then, it might have been a Facebook post of Joseph and Mary on their way, maybe taking some snapshots and putting it up on the post. And so this section speaks specifically of this young couple. Verses 6 and 7, we read, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son." It's important for me just to stop right there with that firstborn, that word firstborn. The Greek word comes from prototikos, which is emphasizing he was her firstborn. She was a virgin and gave birth to her firstborn. I want to correct one other thought here on this teaching that you'll hear people share, and you'll hear it often with the Roman Catholic Church tell us that, well, Mary only had one child, and Mary was a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. That simply is not what the Bible says. She had many sons and daughters. However, it says in Matthew chapter 1, there I believe it's in verse 25, that Joseph, he kept her a virgin until the birth of Jesus. After that, Joseph and Mary had normal relationships as any husband and wife would, and they produced sons and daughters. And Matthew chapter 12 introduces us to Jesus' brothers. Now, of course, we would refer to them as half-brothers because Joseph was Jesus' stepdaddy. All right? Then in chapter 13 of Matthew, in verse 56, Jesus' sisters are named. They all had the same mother, Mary. Let's go on. "And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." This last phrase, "there was no room for them in the inn," has become a very familiar part of the Christmas tradition and the Christmas story. And as one writer put it, he said, and I quote, "It's really not a legend. It's a fact. There was no room for them in the inn." Now, guys, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been on the road driving, desperately looking for a place that your family could stay for the night? You don't have any family or friends in the area, and so you're looking for a hotel. And you start to get desperate after a couple hours goes by, and you go from one town to another town, and all you see is no vacancy. And you're starting to get a little exasperated by it. Everywhere you go, and you start to mumble under your breath, "Can you believe it? Must have a convention going on around here." Your nerves are frazzled, you're frustrated, the kids were asleep, now they're up, they're restless, and you're tired, you want to sleep, and then, wait for it, you finally hear it, "Honey, did you not call ahead and reserve for us a room?" Now, guys, you don't need to raise your hands, all right, if that's been you. This young couple, Joseph, probably 14 to 16 years of age. Mary, 13 to 15 years of age. They have journeyed now a long ways, 85, 90 miles from Nazareth. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, it says there was no room for them. 9 months pregnant, ready to deliver. And no place to stay. I would say that's a desperate scenario. No relatives. With a warm home awaiting their arrival, it was probably late fall, could have been even early winter. Nobody to care for this little couple, no room for them. But I want you to notice here that this scene is certainly symbolic of the future of Jesus. No vacancy, no room. It seems to me that as far as Jesus is concerned, there is still a no vacancy sign hanging in the world today? People. People aren't that concerned about who is this Jesus, even though they will participate and celebrate Christmas. Look at Luke's simple details here in verse 7. It's just simple. She gave birth. No details to speak of. How difficult the labor was or how Joseph did in this process. No details. Just she gave birth. And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. This was a normal routine. This is just a birth like any other birth, as far as what the mother of the baby is going to do. And typically, this is exactly what we read here, what Jewish mothers would do. They would wrap their babies in cloths. The Greek word is, she swaddled him. That's why it's translated here, swaddling cloths. And swaddling is an old English word that would describe wrapping. And the custom was that they would have torn off cloths, and they would start with the arms, and they would start to wrap. And eventually, they would wrap the child so the child would be very tight in the swaddling cloths that were provided there by the mother. That was for warmth. That was for security. It's similar to what we see take place today, how they wrap the baby and make the baby feel secure and make the baby feel warm. And then Luke says, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The manger was a feeding trough. Now, I know for the program tonight, we have the stable pictured here. And I personally believe it was probably a stable, even though we're not told it was a stable. I mean, tradition says it was a cave. If you go over to Bethlehem today, you'll have to go through a Catholic church to get down into the basement of where they believe this cave was. But the Bible didn't tell us it was a cave either. The key phrase is the manger. It was a feeding trough for animals. That's why we picture the animals around in the nativity sets, because she laid him in a manger. And a manger, a feeding trough, would be normally where the animals would be dropped off, and that's where they would stay. Ancient Near Eastern rules of hospitality required local inhabitants to open up their homes to visitors. But folks, this was a massive census taking place, and I'm sure the sheer numbers would have overwhelmed the poor of Bethlehem very quickly. Bethlehem was not some city, it was a village. I'm sure the Roman authorities who were there taking part in the census had already claimed the real nice spots. And so Mary and Joseph, they would have sought some place to stay for the evening, but there was no place other than where the animals were staying. And thanks to the charming children's programs that are presented in churches at each Christmas, we typically think of the inn as an ancient version of a Motel 6. Clean beds for folks that have a budget. We imagine the distraught couple, they're wandering the streets of Bethlehem searching for some place that they can stay the night, but God was in complete control. And so as we close this morning, I want you to think with me of the comfortless conditions of Jesus' birth. When God came down, he came down all the way down to stinky animals, a smelly place, filthy stable. But what smelled far worse in the nostrils of God was not the odor of the animals, but the odor of sinners. And so Jesus came all the way down into the lives of the lowly. And the picture of that scene is a metaphor of the stench of sin which Jesus bore in his body on that cross. He truly came from the riches of heaven to the rags of this sin-stained world in order that we might obtain the riches of heaven through his sacrifice. by receiving Jesus as our Savior. I'll close with this. In a recent book, author Philip Yancey, maybe some of you have read him before, contrasted the humility that characterized Jesus' coming to earth with the typical visit by the royal family to another country, and he picks out one where they came to the U.S. of A. Listen. He said, in London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the Queen sat, I caught glimpses of the way rulers stride through the world with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth II recently visited the United States of America, and reporters revealed all the behind-the-scenes details and logistics for such a visit to take place. 4,000 pounds of luggage contained more than you would ever think imaginable. And guys, you think your wife packs too much. Her luggage contained two outfits for every occasion. In fact, she had an outfit just in case she needed to attend a funeral while she was here in the States. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and dozens of other attendants. Carefully kept within her luggage were 40 pints of plasma in case of a medical emergency. Even a brief visit of royalty to a foreign country like the U.S. can cost upwards of $20 million. In contrast, the Son of God, true royalty, traveled to earth with none of the amenities of riding first class, landing in an animal shelter with no attendants present, nowhere to lay the king without borrowing the feed trough from the indifferent animals that shared their hay that night with their creator. You say, why did he give up all of his royal rights? Why did he lay aside all of the privileges so that he could give us the greatest privilege of all, and that is to live with him one day? The gospel writer John in chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons or the children of God. God came to be with us so that one day we could be with God. Though he was rich, he became totally impoverished so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for this scene that Luke records for us. And Father, one of the most important verses that most people know today is simply, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, for someone here this morning, this great gift of your Son coming from the riches of heaven to the rags of this sin-stained world, today could be the day that they confess their sins and confess Jesus to be their Savior. You could do it right where you're seated right now. God, I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He took on all the sins of the world on that cross. He was risen 3 days later. He was seen by over 500 plus people over the next 40 plus days. And then, Father, you took him back to heaven. And the Bible says he's preparing a place for us there, and he offers it to us as a free gift. Today could be that day if you will cry out to God to save you from your sins. It could be the most important day of your life. Dear Christian friend, what a message for us to tell at this Christmas season, that Jesus truly is why the celebration takes place. Jesus Jesus came. His name would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So, Father, we're grateful. And anything we do for you as believers may just be a PS to say, God, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. It's indescribable. It's incredible, but you did it because you loved us, and thank you for it. May we serve you with a pure heart of devotion, and that your name might be glorified in all that we do at this time of the year and throughout the entire year. And we'll give you the praise and the glory and the thanks for it now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,